Hallelujah. We've had a great week, haven't we? I'm very aware of my inadequacy, and I thank you for your prayers. Sometime back, let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we yield I yield my mouth, and we yield our ears to hear what you have to say for us. This is a tremendous responsibility. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of preaching, but keep my lips from saying anything wrong. Edify us, Lord. Give us a vision, Lord, for your purposes. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometime back, I preached on the perfection of the bride, but I didn't finish up. I don't know if I'll finish up today, but I'll preach some more. I believe the last thing I mentioned was in John chapter 2, where there was a wedding in Cana, and the governor or the head of the feast said, you got it working.
Yeah,
praise God.
You just
got
to be careful.
Okay.
And I'll turn it on.
It's going to be pretty close to my mouth. I hope it's not too loud. Okay. There was a wedding at Cana. Is this okay?
Yes.
It's okay? Okay, there was a wedding at Cana, and Jesus turned the water into wine, and the governor of the feast said, everyone gives the good wine first, and then later they bring out the bad wine or the inferior grade wine. But he said, they said to the governor of the feast, everyone sets out the good wine first, and then the lower quality wine later when they're running out. But they said to him, you've saved the good wine till the last. Well, that's how God works. He works from foundations to superstructures, from the least to the greatest, from shadowy things to clear things, from types to realities, and from small things to great things. He saves the best for the last. And I believe that's true in the church age. The best is yet to come for us if we'll stay in the way through these difficult days. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 22. I'll be reading verses 22 through 28. And we'll spend some time here. First Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him who put all things under him, so that God may be all in all. There are several scriptures that refer to the same subject. I don't suppose we'll turn to them because it would take a lot of time. I better watch the clock here. I have a personal history of trying to pack too much in too little time. You don't have to turn to it, but in Genesis, it says that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. And that's Jesus Christ, and he's going to bruise the serpent's head. In fact, his head's already been bruised in one sense. But it also says in Romans 16:20 that God's going to bruise Satan under the church's feet shortly. Well, this is an interesting thing. Jesus' physical body is in heaven today, ministering in the heavenly tabernacle, interceding for us. His physical body is still there. The nail scars, everything. It's up there. I assume that. We sing the song, wounds yet visible above, and John saw a lamb as it were slain. Although the Bible doesn't specifically say we will see the scars. But he's up there, physically translated. So on earth he has a body. And Paul talks about the body, the different parts of the body. We are his body. And his feet are in our body. And the seed of the woman will bruise Satan. The foot of Jesus Christ will bruise Satan, but who are his feet? And it says in Romans, shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. I personally believe that there's a double reference here. Christ bruised Satan's head on Calvary and at his resurrection. But Satan's going to be bruised under our feet. We're the body of Christ. We're his feet. He's going to be bruised under our feet shortly. He said that to the Ephesians. And that was 2,000 years ago. But he also said, behold, I come quickly, about the same time to someone else, to John. He said, behold, I come quickly. I put this word shortly. And in the book of Revelation, the word quickly in the same category. To God, it's quickly. A thousand years is like a day. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, until I make your enemies your footstool. And another reference to things being put under Jesus' feet. Hebrews 2, we see not yet all things put under his feet. God has put all things under Christ's feet. In Malachi chapter 4, it says the wicked will be ashes under our feet. A lot of references in the Bible about things being under feet, and things being bruised under feet. And even in Psalm 110, It's a reference to the enemies being made Christ's footstool. In verse 26 in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. If we're to be perfected, and Satan's head is going to be bruised under our feet, and all rule, as it says in verse 24, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, and I believe this involves the satanic powers, and the church gets the victory, experientially the victory over all these powers, and they're put under the church's feet, there's still one enemy that's not put under our feet. Christians are still going to be dying, even though the church is near perfection. I've watched the perfection of the bride in my lifetime. We have resources, we have experiences, we have growth rates that people didn't dream about a century ago. We have more at our disposal for growth and perfection. Deliverance ministries, theology, God's pouring out the means for growth on the church today, whether we take advantage of them or not. I've seen it happening. I'm excited about it. I'm glad I'm my age, because as old as I am now, I can look back and I'm thrilled by the apologetic movement and the resources and the translations and the Greek and Hebrew dictionaries and resources that for 2,000 years just didn't exist. And now they're poured upon us. Why? Because it's fun? Or because God's looking for something? You think about that. Much more abound. Oh, by the way, it says in 1 Corinthians, I think it is, those chapters around the gifts, if anything be revealed to someone else, let them speak too. So I'm not up here saying, okay, I'm here, I got the floor. No, you raise your hand. We can all preach this. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I believe that's intimately connected with the rapture. When the last enemy is destroyed, up we go. Okay, this would be a good place to insert what I was going to start this sermon with. In Bible school, and by the way, I went to the same Bible school that Jordan Roos went to. We went there about 30 years apart. It's an extremely tiny college, and when I went there, it was not accredited. It was just like a pastor's training place and a place to send your young people to get grounded in the truth. I don't think there's ever been more than 100 students there, maybe 50 to 100 any given year. It's been there for, I don't know, since maybe 1950-something, a little over half a century. Nobody's ever heard about it. I don't think I've met anybody who's ever heard about it. It's not like Moody or anything. It's real tiny, but it's real good. Very conservative, very orthodox, you name it, evangelical, conservative, orthodox. The professors are all saved or they wouldn't be teaching. And the president saved everybody. And in victory, that's where I was taught, you have to live in victory. Sermons like Romans, we got those all the time. Now, except for Roman and occasionally on the radio, you don't hear it. We got a basket case religion. But anyway, I was amazed, and so was so was Jordan, that we We knew the same people in the same tiny, tiny, tiny denomination in their teeny, tiny Bible college. It was almost hilarious. But in that Bible college, I learned things that I've almost never heard since, like the two actions of the cross upon redeemed people. You have to have both actions, not just the forgiveness, but the power to live above sin too. And another thing they taught was the dispensations that God has put man through. You don't hear much about that. And I think the reason is someone took it too far and said, God has nothing to do with the Jews anymore. And there's been an overreaction against the teaching of dispensations. It's called dispensationalism because nobody wants to be branded as a Jew hater. I'll say right now, I believe everything God has promised to the Jews is going to happen. He's turning back to them. The time of the Gentiles we're in the process of it being over. Jerusalem's no longer trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, except tourists. And you can see the Gentile church deteriorating, the Messianic movement growing. Now, they don't have it all right, but we're in that process. God's turning back to the Jews, and some of the best teachers in Christianity have a Jewish background, or they were born and raised Jews. I noticed that about 10, 15 years ago. I don't want to get off on that, but I want to establish the fact that I love the Jews. I pray for the Jews. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And in the end, I think it's 1/3 of them are going to be saved at the end of this dispensation. And God does have a purpose for modern Israel. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. They've come from the north. They've come from the south. Lots of prophecy has been fulfilled. But the anti-Semitic people say, oh, no, no. Modern Israel has absolutely nothing to do with Bible prophecy. That's dead wrong as far as I'm concerned. So I'll tell you the dispensationalism I was taught, 45 years ago? And have heard almost nothing of since. Very quickly, because this is not the center of my sermon, but it's involved. First dispensation was called the dispensation of innocence. I've thought it over, and I would like to recall it, rename it the dispensation of dominion. We were given dominion over the earth. And they were at the same time innocent. It doesn't matter what you call it. Adam and Eve ruined it. And the idea I want to get across is, and this is what we were taught, if I remember correctly, in Bible college, mankind ruins, well, let me back up. Part of the meaning of history is God wants to show mankind and everyone else the awfulness of sin. Now, this was what's called the Holiness Bible College. Now, let me tell you, the holiness people are rough. I think they're a little too rough, but I think a lot of other Christians aren't rough enough. But they preach on the awfulness of sin. And one thing God's going to show to the universe is how awful and pervasive, like leprosy, if you will, sin is. Everything God gives man, man wrecks, ruins, and this will be true to the end of the 1,000 years. Those who live, now this is what they teach, that we will live and rule and reign with Christ as his bride for 1,000 years. But there will be people, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, but there will be people under probation on the earth. They'll be living hundreds of years because it'll be a reformed earth, renovated earth, but it won't be yet perfect. And you hear so little about this, and there's so much confusion. I'm not saying any of this dogmatically. This is what I've been taught. They'll be living hundreds of years. They won't be sinning. There'll be heavenly policemen all around. I mean, there won't be crime. The devil will be bound, but people in their hearts, those under probation, with every level of government perfected, no mistakes. I mean, we will be reigning with Christ, millions of us. They won't have a chance to sin, and they won't have a chance to hear false doctrine. But after hundreds of years under that, inside in their hearts, they will make a decision, yes or no, for the Christ they can see. They can go to Jerusalem and see him. He's there with them. And God's going to prove to the universe that even if Christ himself reigned on the earth with perfected saints for hundreds of years, with no false doctrine, no devil, sin is so terrible in the human heart that at the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan's loosed for a little season, multitudes who live through that millennium will follow him and reject Christ. But there will be a remnant saved. There's always a remnant saved. Now, that's what I was taught. First dispensation, you can call it innocence or you can call it dominion. They ruined it. They took their dominion too far. They took their dominion to the one place they weren't supposed to take it, which was that forbidden fruit. They threw away their innocence because they wanted to know good from evil. So they threw it away. So then there was no scripture, but the second dispensation was the one of conscience. Everybody had a conscience, and I believe the voice of God was easier to hear back then. And so everybody either followed God through his conscience or didn't. And what did they do with that? They went their own ways. They probably rationalized a lot or just said no to God. And out of that dispensation, there were only 8 people saved. And there were probably millions, maybe billions of people who perished in the flood. The next dispensation was the dispensation of the patriarchs. After a few generations, I missed one. The next one was human government. Capital punishment was set in order, and there were laws that you can't go by your conscience. You're going to have to be governed by someone else. So what did the government do? They built the Tower of Babel, and that's what governments are doing today. They're building a spiritual Babel with New Age religion. And now we're going to have a one world current, well, it's the book of Revelation tells about it. One world everything, the new Babylon. So the leaders of the government created Babel, and God had to bust that apart. And then came the dispensation of the patriarchs. I don't know if that's the best name for it, but there was a patriarch. There was one person. And everything occurred around him. First it was Abraham, then it was Isaac, then it was Jacob, then it was Joseph. And then I don't know how it plays out through the 400 years in captivity, but it ended up with Pharaoh being the... Excuse me, I do that every time. I said don't put water there anyway. That's okay, I forgive him. I'm going to put it over here. My arms aren't that long. But Pharaoh became the center of everything, and I guess at first they liked it. You know, Pharaoh takes care of everything, but it got way out of hand where Moses had to deliver them. And it may be that Moses had a double row. He was probably the last of the patriarchs. Everything centered around him and what he could do in delivering them. But then he was also the one who set up the dispensation of the law. Everything else had failed, so God sent the law. You keep this, and you'll be okay. Here's the law. Everything. Everything else failed. So here's the law. Hundreds of laws. 10 great laws, but hundreds of others. I think somebody said there's 613 other laws. I don't know. There are a lot of others. And so we know how that ended. They took the ball and ran with it. The Pharisees, they had law upon law upon law. And they lost sight of everything because they made the law everything. See, every dispensation perverts runs away or runs off with the theme of that dispensation. They either reject it or they make too much of it. They botch it. So now we're in the dispensation of grace. God sent his son and said, okay, the law didn't work. Here's my son. Just receive him and he'll do the law. He'll do everything through you. Just receive him. And 2,000 years later, we still don't get it. We have to have sermons to tell us, hey, you don't work your way. You know, Christ, get him and he does everything through you. That was hard for me as a young Christian to grasp that. But what are we doing? We're near the end of this dispensation. And what have we done with grace? Oh, now we have Calvinism. Grace does everything. You just sit back, sit. Hey, we do nothing. We do nothing. Jesus does it all. So that's true. But you've got to lay hold on it. You've got to make it yours daily. You don't just sign a card, say, yeah, I received Jesus, and go on a wet sinner. Come out of the baptistry, you're still a sinner. Because you didn't really receive him, you received the doctrine. You received him, and the next day you threw it away because you wanted your sin. And you're back where you're worse than you were when you started, really. But that's what we've done with the gospel. We've blown grace way out of proportion. And multitudes are just, they're deceived. And we were told in the epistles, don't be deceived. But people don't even read that. I'm saved. I don't have to read the Bible. I'm free. I'm free from everything. Free from Bible reading, free from prayer, free from going to church. I'm not saved by all. That's the law. You don't have to read the Bible. You don't have to pray. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to keep the, you don't have, it's just, you know, okay, Jesus, fine. And then when you die, you go to heaven. We've perverted the grace. How much more can we pervert grace? To me, that's a sign that we're close to the end. Even when I was a little kid, grace wasn't perverted. But Calvinists were trying to, you know, they were serious about their religion. Now, everything's fallen apart since I was born. We're heading fast towards the end. I don't know how close we are. I hope it's a few decades at least. Maybe a century or two. Maybe. Maybe tomorrow. I don't know when it's going to end. But I believe that those who want to grow to perfection are going to grow to perfection. It may be a quick work. Look at all the electronic stuff we've got now. All the electronic resources. Those who want to grow can grow fast now, and the rapture may be in a few years because some people lay hold on eternal life and grow fast, get rid of their baggage, get a proper prayer life and Bible reading program going in their life, make some sacrifices, get more anointed and grow even faster. It may be 5 or 10 years, and those who want to grow are going to grow, and those who lag behind and get one of these things and, you know, caress this little plate in their hand and, ooh, porn. Oh, I know that's bad, but wow. I know it's bad, but what is it, 50% of Christians, men, are addicted to porn? Oh, it's something like, someone told me the percentage of Christian pastors who are addicted to porn. What the percentage of women addicted to porn is. We, in our church, we're talking about a men's problem, but I heard, yeah, I think it was from my friend Rick. I'm not sure. 40% of Christian women are addicted to porn? I didn't know that was possible for women. They didn't operate through their eyes, but that's what he said. Women addicted to porn. I think this is just the beginning of Satan's plan to destroy the church. He's already got half of us with porn and a lot of other sins besides porn. Jesus said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? I want to scare you. I love fear. It's a good motivator. Sometimes I won't do something until I start getting scared, and then I mobilize. I think we need fear. I think we need fear and trembling. I believe porn's the beginning. The devil's, well, maybe materialism was the beginning. The love of money and the easy life in Western civilization. But I think evil's going to accelerate as Satan tries to destroy the perfection, destroy Christians before they can be perfected. And he's going to have evil men and seducers shall grow worse and worse. I think we're just seeing the beginning of how the devil can devour the church and destroy it to where there will be only a remnant raptured, the few who make the sacrifices necessary to go all the way through. I don't think it matters whether you believe in what I'm preaching here or what seems plain to me in the Bible about the bride being perfected. I don't think it really matters at this point what side you're on. What I believe is evil is going to get so bad, and if you want to go to heaven instead of hell, you're going to have to make such choices and such personal sacrifices, you'll be forced into perfection. Whether you believe in it or not, you'll be forced that way just to keep your spiritual nose above water. I say if the water's cold now, the flood's coming, a muddy flood. You better know how to swim in churning muddy water. If it's cold, Roman.
Yeah, you asked for raising of hands if we have.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
I have a question. You talk about perfection. I want to know what you're referring to. Are you referring to maturity or are you referring to holiness?
Okay, I'm glad you asked that because my time's running out and I need to get to the rest of it. I'm getting to this. I don't think we know what God's looking for. Why don't I go into, I'm going to have a third installment, I don't know. Okay, I'll just jump ahead. I was going to end this, and I think this is a good time to put this in, and it's probably take the rest of our time. I have a section, it was going to be the last section, I'm just going to skip a lot. Qualifications for rapture. What are the qualifications for rapture? We have three who've been raptured. And you might say, well, they weren't raptured, they were just translated. But you know, if you read about Enoch and Elijah and Jesus, they were bodily transported to heaven without seeing death. And the rapture, as we understand it, is being bodily transported to heaven without seeing death. The Bible doesn't say there were only three who experienced this, but there are three who did experience this that it was recorded about. About the qualifications. If you study these three, and I have, I've read everything there is about all three. Let's see, we are. I wrote all these notes. I thought this was going to happen. I wouldn't even go by my notes. I just preach. We read about Enoch that he walked with God and also that he pleased God. Very important. He walked with God and he pleased God. Elijah, if you read the chapters in which Elijah's life is portrayed to us, he said twice, "The Lord before whom I stand." Twice he said that. "Before whom I stand." And Jesus said, "I do always those things that please him," referring to the Father. That's in John 8:29. I do always those things that please him. It says of Enoch, he pleased God. I see a pattern here. I heard it said in this context many years ago, God doesn't pick green fruit. This isn't a private interpretation. There are thousands, maybe millions of Christians who, and I believe more and more who believe the way I do. We're going to reach some level. If Elijah reached it and Enoch reached it, and they didn't even have the Holy Spirit the way we do. We have Christ in us. Their understanding was far less than ours. And yet they made it. I don't know. And Elijah knew when he was going to be taken up. I don't think he knew when, but he knew the day. We don't know the day or the hour when the Lord's coming, and I don't know how that plays in. Jesus knew, of course, when he was going up. I don't know if Enoch knew when he was going to be translated, but we won't know. But we're not children of darkness that day should overtake us as a thief. I think we can see it coming. When I look at myself and other Christians around me that I have confidence in, there's still faults, there's still baggage. I think we have a way to go. But I don't think we'll know what level of maturity, what level of perfection God's looking for. And I don't think he wants us to know. But when it happens, we will be perfected, and I believe this, vertically with God and also horizontally with each other. Because we're all going up at once. Enoch went alone. Elijah went alone. Jesus went alone. But he's building a bride. And the Bible says explicitly, we that are alive and remain. That includes everybody who's in victory at that moment. We're going up. And to me, that implies horizontal as well as vertical perfection. There will be no dissension. There will be no denominations. In past revivals, when God moves powerfully, the denominational lines dissolve. And all the churches come together. I believe God's going to do that in the end of time too. There'll be a Babylonian false church, which will involve most of the world. I believe the Muslims, Hindus, all of them. They'll all be under the papacy in a false church. I think that the devil's able to do that. I think my personal belief is their religion will be the New Age, and that'll unite everybody. And except for the remnant, which during this time will be perfected. But what level? What is God looking for specifically? I don't know. But I know I have a way to go, Gideon.
So my question is, and my thought to you, maybe to spur you a little bit, I know you're about out of time, but are we sometimes, and I know we hear it here, the way of the cross, the double cure, but are we really saved if we don't embrace the power of the resurrection? Are we really saved if all we do is receive forgiveness of sins, but don't accept the cross, the Jesus of the resurrection of the cross? I don't know, I just had to get that off my chest.
Okay, I believe... You know, in the old days, holiness was, all the churches preached holiness. They preached two works of grace, or the two sides of the cross. And it was typical, and I've heard this preached at the Bible college where Jordan and I both went. At least back in the old days, you heard this preached almost daily. We had daily chapel service. There's a period... Typical. I'm not saying that everyone has to go through it, but it's typical There may be people who get it all at once and live it all, you know, from the beginning. I'm not saying that's not true. But it's typical to go through a period of weeks, months, years, where you don't get the butterfly experience. You're still trying to chew on the leaves. And you're not really, you may flutter a little bit and say, well, that was nice, and then forget it. And then you're back to chewing the leaves and not getting the daily nectar. But eventually you come to the point. I remember when I did. I was saved, but I was up and down. And if you die when you're down, this is what I always heard preached way back there in the old days. If you die when you're down, you'll go to hell. But if you're in victory, if as long as you're butterflying, in other words, you're okay, but watch out. Because if you don't grab hold of that and live in it, you're going to sin willfully. I'm not talking about mistakes or little rationalizations and, oh, I shouldn't have. And I'm talking about, you know clearly, but I just don't have power of this, so I'm going to do it. You forfeit your salvation, they say. You don't consciously, willfully sin against a known law of God. You forfeit your, oh, that was pounded into us. It doesn't matter how imperfect you are, wrong attitudes creep up. As soon as the Holy Ghost shows you, this is the way, walk ye in it. As long as you say, okay, Lord, I see clearly now, I've got a choice, okay, you win. But there's a lot of junk that happens up to that point, and that doesn't backslide you. You backslide you when it's clear, absolutely clear, and you say, well, I don't have the power, right now I want to sin, and you go off. Well, then you've got to repent of that. Until you've repented and yielded to Christ again, you're hellbound if you had a heart attack. That was drilled into us. I've never heard it so clearly put since in all these years until I come here. And I'm hearing the old holiness message again in a different form. This is an Anabaptist context, but truth is truth. And so there is typically an up and down period where you're in, out, and you get tired and you get desperate. And finally you say, okay, I am a butterfly. And you just fly. And it's just, the victory's automatic because you've yielded your victory to him. It's a wonderful experience. To me, it was like being in a boat and you're constantly bailing. And there's a leak in the hull of the ship and you exhaust yourself bailing it out. And all of a sudden, God fixes the leak and you can sit on the deck and enjoy life. I mean, you're still, you know, you have to tend the sails and anchor and all this. I mean, work on a ship is work, but you're not wasting yourself, exhausting yourself, going down, bailing the hull so it doesn't sink. It's a wonderful experience. And it's not preached about enough. I hope that answers your question, Gideon. But about qualifications for rapture, I think there's many ways to put it. It's certainly not perfecting yourself in the flesh, you know, trying to work your way in. That won't cut it. I think in reference to what you asked along that point, I'd say it's a perfection of your ability to yield at all moments, in all contexts, to everything. Your ability to stay yielded. Because when you falter there and you're wandering or you're worrying or you're grumbling, I'm still grumbling sometimes. I don't think if I had a heart attack when I was grumbling, I'd go to hell. But when the Holy Spirit says, you know, you shouldn't be grumbling, oh yeah, I can't stand myself. Okay, and 5 minutes later I'm grumbling it. But that's when you're mortifying your flesh. You always have to keep mortifying your flesh. But I know from the past there's things I used to struggle with. They didn't backslide me, but I struggled, and they're mortified now. And now there's other things. Okay, it's like skimming off scum off of metal that's being perfected, or off a stew. You skim off the scum and stuff just keeps coming up and coming up and coming up. And even after you've gotten the double cure, there's deep subconscious stuff that comes up. You didn't realize it was there. But I think there's an end. There's an end to that. That's go ahead, Roman.
So if you find yourself grumbling again and again, what do you do to get rid of it?
From my past experience, I'll keep mortifying it. I mortified worry, what, a year or two ago. I don't worry anymore. Occasionally a worrisome thought comes on, no more than a few seconds, and it's gone. So this grumbling, I'm mortifying it now. One day it'll be gone. I won't grumble. I'm in the process. I believe this for decades, and I'm working for it. I want to be perfected. I want to be one of those who goes up and doesn't get caught in some of this satanic stuff that's just going to get worse and worse and more deceptive. I'm very serious about what I'm preaching. I'm sort of scared to preach it because what if I'm wrong, but I see it in the scripture. I hope I'm not wrong. Go ahead, Roman.
I think what we need to remember is we're not going to quit grumbling by trying to quit.
No.
We quit by remembering that we're purged from our old sin.
Yes. I'm glad you said that. Because I'm afraid I'm doing a lot of my perfection in the flesh and that's holding me back. Like the old song says, I want more of Jesus, so I'll give him more. Let's see. I want more of Jesus, so I'll give him more of me. If you want more of him, you give him more of yourself. And we have a couple minutes left. I feel clear to end it right here. Maybe I'll preach some more on this or maybe go on to some other things that are on my heart. But we have some young people who have a song, and they asked me if I would announce this after the sermon, that they have a song and they'd like to sing it. So I see one of them coming up now. We'll give them some time. God bless you. And insofar as I've preached the word and insofar as you've been able to receive truth, let God be praised. If I've said anything misleading or I'm mistaken about, may the Holy Spirit purge that from our minds and let's go for what He is speaking through His Word. God bless you.